that's probably mispronounced. So, amen. But that's okay. All right, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And so we've been actually talking about how Malachi came to these people, to the people of Israel, and he had to address not only the people but the priests as well. And so it's been pretty rough having to read chapters 1 and 2 because there are some rough areas of what they've had to deal with when it comes to idol worship and their giving, giving broken offerings. I mean, who really thinks, yep, that's a blind goat. That's good enough. And it makes me think about these videos I've seen where people have like deaf pets and they have to stomp their foot or clap to get their attention. And people bringing offerings like that, that show even as they're walking through, you can see the imperfections in them and that that's what they thought was good enough for the house of God. And so Malachi had to come in and address these areas. But as God was correcting them, he also wanted to tell them, like a parent does, there is still a solution. And so as God's correcting, he gives this solution and he tells them, "Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me." So as God's trying to do this correction, as any parent would do, you have to sometimes give tough love. And chapters 1 and 2 was pretty tough on love. And it was a tough thing if you were the people there to have to listen to and be reprimanded at that moment. But then God follows it up by telling us, "Behold, I send my messenger." So he's telling them ahead of time, prepare. And that's an amazing thing, because the funny thing is he's telling them 400 years before it happens. And so he's actually setting up the Christmas story. And this is the last moment where he's speaking before Christmas even happens 400 years later. And what's cool about that is when I read this, I see two different things. First, I see hope. And that's where God's saying, these are all the things that have happened. Now let me give you some hope. Let me tell you that there is still a hand outstretched to you. And so what he was seeing at this moment was a slow progression, a pull away from God. When we sin, it's not that we wake up one day and just dive headfirst fully into sin. It's a slow progression. And God was seeing that, and he was addressing it. And he was seeing how the next step that happened was in their offering. If they cared that little about the offerings that they gave, eventually there would be no offering. And so God had to address them, but then he still showed love. And he was giving them hope. And the second thing that I see in this is he was giving them preparation. He was telling them, this is what you need to tell. Just keep it going for the next generations, because they didn't know when the messenger was going to come. They had no clue. No clue whatsoever when the messenger is supposed to come. But they were supposed to keep telling it. Just as today, we don't know when we're going to leave this earth. God never told us. We know we will. But we live each day preparing for it. And we keep telling the next generation about it. We keep it going. If you look in the Bible, all through Scripture, you'll see that there were times that were done for remembrance. Look at Jesus. Do this in remembrance of me. When we take communion, that is us remembering that moment that happened and the heart behind it and the love behind it. There are times in the Bible where we've seen wells dug and they were named after people. And that was to keep the memory, or altars built, or even rocks laid. So that's a human nature thing we do, as just as we do with recipes. I mean, some of us have like our great-great-great-great-grandmother's recipes, right? And they're so great, and we still pass them down because that's something we love, it's something we take to heart, and we keep it going. So God was giving them hope. He was reminding them, well, yes, you've done all this. But then he followed it up by giving them a chance to prepare. I was thinking about Cain and Abel as I was studying this, because Cain and Abel, their sin was in, it was in the offering. That's where it happened. But how did they learn about it? It was from their parents teaching them. And that's what God is doing. He's giving it to them to teach and to pass it down. And so it's so funny listening to this. I'll continue it on. It says, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And you say, in what way shall we return?" So what's so funny whenever I'm reading this is I'm a picture person. Everything has to be a visual image for me, right? And so as I'm reading this, I see where it's Malachi talking through God, or God's talking through Malachi, right? And the quotations. And if you look at it, the difference of the quotations. So this is Malachi having to say the quotes of the people. And so what cracks me up is if I was Malachi, I would want to do the SpongeBob at him like that. And that's what made me laugh, was reading it, because it says, "But you said, in what way shall we return?" And so it cracked me up for a minute, because this is a moment where God's like, okay, I've heard everything. Now it's my time to talk. Have you ever got to where when you're a parent, you have to say, all right, this is my turn. This is how we're going to do this. And this is that moment with God, was he was having to finally say, look, I've heard it. You've said it. I get it. Now you got to hear me. And so it just cracked me up, because I know Malachi didn't do that, but man, how funny would that have been? You know Malachi probably was tempted it a few times, because it happens numerous times in Malachi. And you know he was tempted to be like, they need it. But I'm sure he didn't do it. But I would have. And y'all would have too. You know it. You know you would have. I've seen people do it. So that just cracked me up. But they were asking, he was showing to them that they would ask, in what way shall we return? And so what God's leading up to is he's showing them, even though you've done all these things, my hand's still outstretched. I want you to return to me, and I will return to you. And so it's such a great moment, because it's him saying, yeah, I want us to be back in fellowship. I want us to be back in unity. But we got to handle some things first. So it's not one of those, okay, let's just wipe the slate clean. Because any parent will tell you, you don't bail your kids out. There's no lesson that's learned when you constantly bail your kids out and when you constantly fight their battles for them. And so they had to actually put on their bootstraps and do something. And God was telling them, I'll tell you how to do it, but you got to be the one to do it. And so the point that I actually want to focus on the most is robbery leads to lack. And so God continues on through Malachi saying, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? It just makes me think that. In tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. And so God is actually pointing out the word rob in this. And as I was praying about this, I was going to point out the difference between a robber and a thief. And like I said, I'm a visual person. And this illustration popped in my head, so I'm going to share it with you. The best way to describe where God was taking this is, since he's leading up to the Christmas story, I'm going to continue on with Christmas, and we're going to talk about Home Alone. So, I had to look up their names. Harry and Marv. They were the two guys that were the thieves in the movie, right? They were determined to get the kid. We all know the story, so don't act like you don't know. Everybody knows Home Alone. And so, if you look at the beginning of the movie, they were scoping out the place. There was even a whole montage of them doing the lights, knowing they were on timers, because their whole point was that they wanted to go in when nobody was there. They didn't want any trouble. They didn't want to bother anybody. They just wanted their stuff. And so they were trying to wait until all these people were on vacation for Christmas and go in and steal everything they can, right? And obviously leave the faucet on because they're the wet bandits. But then there was that one house, and they were terrified because someone was home until they found out it was a little boy. When they figured that they could take on the little boy, they went from becoming thieves to robbers, which means they came in knowing the little boy was home and not caring. And that's what God was telling them. Will a man rob God? You have robbed me with your tithes and offerings. And so they were coming in with these tithes and offerings, just bringing in broken offerings and just the heart issue of where it was in giving. That was robbing God because they didn't even care that God could see it. We forget that God can see everything. And I do want to point out something that I thought about with this was as God pointed out so many different areas, could you imagine the things he didn't point out that he gave them a moment to adjust? And so we only know specific things. It can't be that these were just the only sins going on in that area. There were much more. But this is where God was trying to really teach on them. And so he used the word rob, meaning you did it right in front of me. You could care less about me. Yet he was still giving them compassion about everything and telling them, I'm sending a messenger, which is such a beautiful moment. And when I was reading all through here and studying, and they said, how have we robbed you? I felt like he wanted to say, did you not read the last two chapters? Come on now. We just laid all that out. And so it was as though they were kind of like, how did we do that? In reality, they knew, but they were playing a little dumb about it. We do that too. Amen? I've played dumb with God a lot of times in my life. And so I just thought that was a good illustration of how to show you the word rob, how important that really is, because they were doing it right in front of God. That's heartbreaking. And then they were complaining because they weren't blessed anymore. And they were saying they were suffering. But the thing is God was trying to show them, yeah, you're suffering, but it's because you're not stewarding. They had become bad stewards of everything in their possession. They decided to look at God and blame him instead of looking at themselves. And not only was it that God was telling them about the tithe, it's not just the money issue. It's the heart issue behind it. There is a bigger issue when it comes to our heart and how we give. There are times when we give because we want credit. There are times we give with strings attached. I've had somebody try to give me a gift of a check, and on the check it told me what they wanted me to buy with it. I was like, oh, thanks. I'll get that. Which was super awkward. But anyways, I've seen so many times, even in my own life, where I've tried to give and give the heart of, well, now I have ownership. And he was pointing out to them, it's the heart issue. It's not that you need the money. It's the heart issue. Now, the priests were having to work. They were having to survive because of the lack of giving. But also, when it comes to the heart issue of it, I have to make it clear. This church would still be here if none of us tithed. That's not what the church is about. And so it's the heart issue of it and the ownership that people take. We have to watch our heart and how we do it. Stewardship is how we manage the resources that belong to God. 25% of Jesus' teaching was on stewardship. A big portion of the Bible in so many different areas is on stewardship. Sometimes we have to change our mindset. They were suffering and they were complaining and they were blaming God, and God was trying to tell them, I'm not the one that did it. I'm trying to offer a solution. But the problem was their hearts were at a point where they were like, God, help me. I know I'm doing bad, but just still do it. And God was saying, I can't. I can't support this kind of rebellion. Because that's what would happen. And so God was trying to share with them, no, there's things you need to do. And then we'll get back to that. And so suffering is sometimes caused by our own self. It's in how our heart issue is. That's the big part of that. I want you to see. Not that, oh, I need to give 10%. Tithe means 10%. We all know that. We've all heard the story about giving and offerings and what they really mean and what they really are. But let's talk about where it is in our heart on that giving. If we're giving with an ulterior motive, that's our heart issue right there. And that's what God was trying to share with them too. There are two sides to stewardship. There's generosity and management. Look at it as a scale, right? You have to manage your money, correct? Everything in your life has to be managed, and everything around you is managed. There's a bank that your money's in. There's a manager there. You don't want to go to the bank and tell them you want to take out some money, and they say, well, we decided to do something different with it. You're not going to like that, are you? Everything in our life is managed. And there's stewardship. And so there's management and there's generosity. And when we understand that God is the owner of everything that we have and we manage it, we can have a different perspective on our giving. If we give too much, if we're overly generous, without management, we'll go bankrupt. But on the other hand, if we never give and we overly manage, then we'll become the most generous person to ourselves and never to anyone else or God. We'll be the only ones that we're generous to. And so there is a management that has to happen. And God's trying to show them, you've got to be a steward of your money. You have to check your heart and you have to check your finances. When you check your heart in that issue, it changes your perspective. It completely changes how you look at tithes and offerings. Because you're giving out of a joyful heart, not because you want to get something back. We've heard so many times where people dread Malachi chapter 3. I dreaded teaching it. And the reason why is because there's such a prosperity gospel behind it. We have some friends who don't ever want to hear anybody teach on this because that's what they believe that everybody says. But as a pastor, we have to teach on it. Because it's more than just, oh, I'm giving my 10%. No, there's a heart behind it. That money goes for the fruit of God. And it goes for God's kingdom. And that's where the stewardship is. They were at the point where the heart issue was so bad that the priests were having to find work. And when there's no priests at the temple, there's nobody there. There's no leadership. And so God was trying to tell them, this is why you're suffering. He said, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. So they were all suffering from the tithes and offerings that they were giving, or the lack thereof, the worship that they were starting to do, the marriages that they were taking in. And God saw this as a slow progression of pulling away. And he gave them hope by saying, behold, there is a messenger coming. But let's get some things back in order. Let's get you back to where you need to be. And so we have to cultivate an attitude of gratitude because we have to remember God owns it all. I heard a great illustration on this where somebody had spoke about how God owns everything. And when we look at that in a different way, we see things different. For example, if we were to go home now in our car, say, thank you, God, for your car. Thank you, God, for your home. Thank you, God, for the dog that we own. thank you for everything, because everything comes from God and we just manage it. Even our body, we're a vessel for God, and we are to be used in such a glorious way that even our body is on loan. This isn't a permanent body for me, and so I want to use it to glorify the kingdom, even if that is coming up here, making sure I don't sound like a complete redneck whenever I teach. And so I want to do what God has called me to do, because this is not my own body. Thank you, Lord, for the body you've given me, for the life you've given me, for my husband. Even thank you, Lord, for this food. You know, we think about grace and how we say it for every meal, but why do we say it? It's because we are thankful for it. And that's the thing, is we understand God owns it. God owns it all. He owns our finances. He owns our gifts, our talents, everything. And the thing with it is we've got to have the heart that goes with it. We have to strive to have the heart of God. These people did some pretty crazy stuff, and yet God was still giving them hope and saying, come back to me. That's a heart that's not on this earth. That's a heart that comes straight from heaven. That's a different kind of love, not the love that we're taught here on earth. And that's the love we have to have inside of us in order to understand what it truly means to be a steward in our life. Because it's not just the finances. It's every part of our life. It's how we steward our time, our gifts, our leadership, everything. We have to steward, and we have to do it with the right attitude. I cannot lead anyone by treating them bad or by speaking down to them. And I have to lead by example. If I ask you to do something, I'm willing to do it myself. And that's how we are to lead. That's stewardship. That's management. My husband, he has a thing. We learned from lessons on how to do certain things. For example, Pastor Seth, if he comes to us and says, oh, I have this great idea, I want to do this. If it sounds great, my husband will tell him, go for it, let's do it. And if it does great, we'll continue it. If it doesn't, we'll squash it and redo it. My husband doesn't stand over him and micromanage every moment of it, because he has trust in Pastor Seth. Pastor Sally, the same way, any of our ministries. And the reason why is because that's how a leader is supposed to do. If I was leading and having to micromanage every little aspect, then what do I need you for? And that's where the heart issue of that comes. I have to be guarded in the stewardship of every part of my life. And so you have generosity and you have management. They have to stay in balance. If you're too generous, you'll be broke. You could be spiritually broke. There's burnout. You could be financially broke. Always giving and never receiving. I could even be physically broke. It could, if I didn't steward my health, there'd be a bad problem there. So every part of our life, there is a stewardship. And that is something that God really wants to put through. But I also wanted to share with y'all a fun story real quick. My husband's actually never shared this, and it goes with verse 10. Because God finishes up, and he continues on by saying, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this. So that was a challenge that came from God. But how often do you see in the scripture where God says, challenge me? That's the only place I've ever seen it. And do you think, just throwing this out there, do you think that that is a challenge that is a consistent thing to do? It's a good question to ask. What do you challenge him on? Well, let's look at this perspective of it. These people were suffering. They were struggling. Finances were terrible. And they were crying out to God and begging for him to do something. And he was trying to show them what they need to do. And he was telling them, start doing the right thing and watch me work. Get your heart right, get your finances right, get the balance, and watch me go to work. Challenge me on this. That doesn't mean for every single thing in your life, you're supposed to be like, oh God, please. Yeah, I know you're the provider. You said challenge you. So I give. I'm challenging you. No, that's putting you back in their mindset of God, please help me out here. Bail me out. And so I wanted to tell you a story about when we first got in ministry, we were in a small church. We were starting out as youth pastors, but ended up as associate pastors. And we loved it. We were maybe making $100 a week. We both worked full time. And so we were just there to help out this pastor that we are still to this day extremely close to and love them so dearly. And I remember I also got paid $10 to clean the church. So I would come in on Saturday night and I'd clean the whole church, mop it, vacuum, clean the bathrooms. It was this little bitty church. And part of the deal was they paid for our lunch, which was Subway every Sunday after church. And so we loved it. I was actually a hairdresser that worked at a spa at the time. I had built up a good clientele. My husband had a really good job, but we knew God was calling us to go into full-time ministry. And so we prayed about it, and we ended up in Duncan, Oklahoma. So that's pretty far away for being in Arkansas. And so when we moved there, we were under the agreement that we would stay in the church. We lived in the church for a couple of months. And then eventually when we found a home, which we did, we found a rent house right beside the church for $200 a month. And so when we were getting ready to move in, that part of the agreement in us coming there was that they would pay to have our stuff moved. And so we were like, okay, we're ready to move. And the pastor was like, okay, well, what we're going to do is we'll take up a love offering. Okay, sounds good. Sunday morning came, it went, nothing happened. My husband went to him and said, I thought you were going to take up a love offering. He forgot. He said, we'll do it tonight. We'll do it Sunday night. Okay. He did it Sunday night, and they told us, I think $150 came in for us to rent a U-Haul and drive it from Arkansas to Oklahoma. And so we were pretty bummed out that night, and my husband went to his office, and he just started praying, and he was so upset, and he was distraught. And I sat in that little bitty room that we stayed at in the church, and I was reading through scripture, and I saw this scripture, and I said, this is what you mean, God. This is the need. And right then I said a prayer. I said, God, this is me challenging you. We've been good stewards. We're doing what you have called us to do. We've went through so many crazy things. We've lived inside of a church in a little room for 3 months now. And I said, God, I know that this money, by the time we get up in the morning to drive to Arkansas, will be there, plus $200. I said, that's how I'm going to challenge you. I'm going to see that $200 extra will be in it for us to have Christmas, because we weren't getting paid much, so Christmas was going to be $200 altogether, family, friends, whoever, ourselves. And so I challenged God on that. I said, it's going to happen. And I just went to sleep. My husband stayed up till like 4 in the morning praying and just distraught. And I think it was at 6 a.m., a lady from our church, who all of her kids were in our youth group, and she had a bunch of kids. And she was so sweet. She texted me and said, hey, we all have a stomach bug, but I have a housewarming gift for you. It's in my mailbox. Brad had no clue that I had prayed that prayer. And when we went to the mailbox and got it out, he opened it up, and his eyes just got huge. And I kid you not, it was the exact amount that we needed for the U-Haul that they quoted us, plus $200. That's God. That was a challenge. That was a moment where we absolutely needed it. We were about to live in an unfurnished home, even though our furniture wasn't that great. We still wanted it. Amen. And that was a moment where we stepped out in faith and said, God, you said challenge you. This is the challenge. Now, I've never had to ever do that again. But that was that moment in my life where I had to do that. And I know that's what he means when he says challenge me. Put me to the test. but do it with the right heart. And that's what I wanted to finish up. We're a little early, but don't worry, I could keep talking. I'm good at that. I wanted to finish up by telling you that story because that was the moment where it just floored us, because I was still a baby Christian. I actually learned a lot about the Bible by being in ministry, because when I got saved, about a year after that is when we ended up in ministry, and a lot of my Bible stories I learned by teaching Sunday school to the kids. And so it was kind of fun that at that moment I had that childlike faith, and I still want that. I talked to my son about that the other day because he was listening to a song that talked about that, and he was like, "What does this mean?" And I was like, "It means you've not been broken by the world to ever doubt your faith." I said, "That's what I want." And at that moment, I had that childlike faith because I had nothing else to do. I was nowhere else I could go. It was either going to work out or not. And I had too much faith in my God that it was not. I knew it was going to work out. I didn't even tell my husband about it until we opened up the envelope. I prayed it, had peace, and went to bed while he stayed in that office for hours and hours and hours. Praise the Lord. But I did want to close on something that God pointed out to me in this. And it's the fact that when he says, "I am sending a messenger," that was God telling them there's coming a messenger that will bring in, that will also usher in the Messiah. But as he's telling them, does that mean that they get to live the life of, "Oh, well, then my sins are forgiven"? No. They still had to do their sacrifices. They still had to do their offerings, knowing that someday he is coming. But now we have the message from God that says he has sent the messenger. And all we have to do is accept Jesus, repent of our sins. They didn't have that. But it says at the end that there was a book of remembrance made for those who followed. And that's part of the thing with, "Behold, I send my messenger," passing it down. So it took a lot of faith for them to say, "Okay, well, I'm still going to go through the same thing. I'm still going to have to do all this work. But now I know that there is a messenger coming." And they knew without a shadow of a doubt at that moment that God was still for them. But they still had to put in the work. When you put in the work, it changes your perspective. If my kids could, they'd get me to do their homework for them. And sometimes they make it where I'm so annoyed by how they goof off. I'm like, "Just let me answer that, please." Aaron used to do this funny thing where Adam's good at math. I've never seen another kid be so good at Common Core like Adam. He had that down. It was so crazy. He taught me how to do it for Aaron. And Aaron would sit there and look at his math, and he would just stare at it, and I would see his eyes do this. And what he was doing is he was waiting for Adam to walk past, and he'd be like, 37. And Aaron would be like, and then he'd sit there again. And it's like a page that has like 50 questions. And so he sat there for hours, bless his heart. But he didn't learn anything. And so he put in the work, just like these broken offerings. But there was no learning, no experience, no gratification that came from it. So even though Aaron made an A on that, when they tested him, it came out different. So they had to learn how to steward every part of their life, their finances, physical health, relationships. If you don't steward a relationship, that's going to go sour quick, real quick. And so there's so many areas where there has to be that balance, and even in your tithes and offerings. So I have to challenge you right now. When you give with a cheerful heart, not expecting anything in return. Tax credit, I get it. I get that. Not dogging that at all. But any motive, any interior motive, any type of authority. I'm trying to think of the word that I want to use. It won't come to me right now, but that's okay. Any type of entitlement, that's the word I was looking for. When you give with that kind of heart, trust me, you're going to get what God has back for you as your blessing. And it's not always the greatest thing. And so even though they were giving, they were suffering. And so God's like, yeah, you're halfway giving. Change that. Take care of your people.